Bible, I would like you to turn this evening to Romans chapter 7. Usually we have the scripture reading correspond to the particular portion that we are looking at, but we have not made a mistake, but it is, you'll see as we proceed this evening that there is some overlap between the two passages in a very helpful way. So I'm going to read in your hearing the first six verses of Romans chapter 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's seek God's help as we seek to understand the teaching of this passage and its application to us. Let's seek God's face once again. Our Father, we are thankful for the many wonderful promises that you have made to your people. You impressed upon our minds how you have given us generously in so many ways. You have said through your servant Paul, all things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And now, our Father, we have this passage before us to teach us how we may live before you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you are glorified and honored in our very lives. Please do help us, our Father. We know that this evening, Satan would gladly pluck the seed from our hearts. He would gladly hinder us from grasping and applying the truth. But you are our God, and you are greater than him, and you are able to make all grace abound to us. So we pray that you would do this for us and bless the ministry of your word this evening to the good of every soul. Hear us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God has constructed his word so that we are drawn to pay careful attention in order to find spiritual nourishment for our souls. It is easy to give shallow attention to the Word of God, and there are many people who are satisfied with reading just enough, hearing just enough to satisfy themselves that they have fulfilled the duty. One man I know, he uses this phraseology, and it's beginning to spread to other men too. Some people are happy just to check a box. Read a chapter, check a box, I'm done, right? Go to church in the morning, check a box, I'm done. Go to church in the evening, check a box, I'm done. And what that brother is saying is that's really not enough to be able just to check a box. It's easy to give attention to the Word of God, shallow attention to the Word of God. And many people are satisfied with that. There are men who make their living in a pulpit simply by speaking to people who are satisfied with checking a box. Thank God, I think that's not the way that things are conducted here at City View Baptist Church. And this fact that people are willing, very willing, to have a shallow reception of the Word of God is one of the reasons why Jesus spoke in parables. You see this when Jesus answers a question that the disciples had asked in Matthew chapter 13. My wife and I had recently read through that passage, and so it's very, very much fresh in my mind. Jesus makes this answer why he spoke in parables. And you take a moment to look over in Matthew chapter 13, and I'll try to make my point here briefly. Matthew chapter 13, and I'm looking particularly at verses 10 through 13. The disciples had asked Jesus, verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answers, verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. There are people who are hearing God's word to whom it is not given to understand. They hear and are satisfied with hearing. And Jesus has a purpose. He says, verse 12, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. The person who is not satisfied with mere hearing, with mere formality, with going through the motions, they are going to receive an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. It's a solemn thing to preach the Word of God. It's a solemn thing to hear the Word of God. We don't want to be happy. It is a blessing to hear the Word of God. I get it. But we don't want to be satisfied with simply hearing the words, filtering them through our minds. To those who do not truly wish to grow in grace, they often will not. Why? Because they will not dig into the Word of God with any kind of diligence. And those who can be satisfied with mere formality will read, and they will hear, but they will not understand, and they will not profit from the Word of God. It's a very solemn thing, because we will be accountable for all the things we hear. And so God has put his word in such a way, he's constructed it in such a way that it is calculated to draw the attention of the sincere people of God. We want to know what the word of God means, what the word of God says, just like we had this morning in the morning sermon on all things are yours, right? The Apostle Paul puts that list of six things and it's challenging to understand. You have to think about it. You have to dig into it. And here again, we have a passage. Might not appeal to you at first, but I think you will find that it is a challenging passage. And God has constructed his word in such a way as to attract us to the word, to seek to dig into the word and find out why does that say just what it says? That when I read my Bible, oftentimes I say to myself, well, why is it this way? Why are these words here? Why is it constructed in this manner? Well, it is to provoke the people of God to dig into his word with sincere desire and delight. I was thinking about this hymn that I have often sung, and I don't know if it's sung at City View. Thy word is like a garden, Lord. 257, excellent hymn where the people of God express their deep desire to understand the Word of God and apply it to their lives. Excellent hymn. Well, God is pleased to satisfy the sincerity of his people and their diligence in hearing the Word of God. And so this evening we have another passage with both difficulties and blessings. I don't know how many times I had read it and didn't see the difficulties, but there are difficulties and there are challenges, and there is an excellent teaching in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Paul, in the beginning of this passage, he challenges and reminds the Roman Christians about their understanding of the law. That's how the Apostle Paul begins. He challenges them and he reminds them of their understanding of the law. He begins with this phrase, "Or do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law." It kind of reminds me of things Jesus used to say to his opponents. When Jesus would say, "Have you never read? Have you never read?" And here Paul is doing something similar, not in an antagonistic way, but actually in a way to, again, draw the attention of the people of God. "Or do you not know, brethren?" So there's Paul's challenge. It's a challenge and it's a reminder. "Do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law." So Paul's subject here is the law, and particularly the Christian's relationship to the law. And Paul, as it were, grabs his hearers by the ears, by the mind, and he says, "Do you not know, brethren? For I'm speaking to those who know the law." Now, the congregation in Rome was a congregation of both Jews and Greeks. There were people who were brought up with the synagogue. There were the Gentiles who were, they called them, I believe, Gentiles of the gate, proselytes. They attended regularly and received the instruction of the synagogue. Now, they knew the law of God. They had a detailed knowledge. And the Apostle Paul draws on that in the book of Romans. He spends a lot of time referring to the law of God. Large portions of the Old Testament, sections dealing specifically with the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are embedded in the book of Romans. So Paul is not speaking tongue-in-cheek. It's not that he doesn't think they know the law of God. He actually does. And he intends to use that knowledge of the law of God to instruct them about this subject. In these opening verses of Romans 7, then Paul refers to their knowledge of God, of God's law. He says to them, "You know the law's legal power and how it applies." That's how he starts out. First he challenges them and he tells them, "You know about the law's legal power and how it applies." Notice again verse 1, after the opening challenge, he says, "What do you know?" Well, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That's fairly straightforward. The law has power. The interesting word here, that word for jurisdiction, is a word for being Lord, having mastery. It's lordship. It's the kind of word that Jesus uses when he says that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. The exact same word Paul uses here. The law has enforceable power over a man as long as he lives. As long as you're living in the law, in the world, Paul says, you're accountable to the will of God expressed in his law. So all along the way, every day in your ordinary life, you are interacting with the law of God, and you are accountable to the law of God. If you lie, you are accountable to the law of God. Because God's law teaches that we should speak truth, always speak truth. The sanctity of truth means that every word I utter in my life, I'm accountable to the law of God for the things that I say. My response to authority, whether that is civil authority, whether it is family authority, whether it is pastoral authority, I have a relationship to the law of God that says I should honor those whom God has put over me. So day after day, moment after moment, I am living under the authority of the moral law of God. I'm accountable to it. It has jurisdiction over me as long as I live. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Again, I wonder if you thought about it. I hope that I'll be able to help you to think this way a little bit more. Is that everything? The law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he lives? Is that everything? Well, the answer is no, it's not. Because even after we die, the law exercises its lordship over us even after we have died. For after we have undergone the process of death, we are still accountable to the law of God in the day of judgment, because then all our deeds will all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may give an account for the deeds that he has done, whether good or bad. So the law of God chases us down, as it were, through life, and it will chase us down after we have died, and we will give account to God. The law has jurisdiction not only as long as a man lives, but even when someone has died. The jurisdiction of the law is unceasing. And the reason that Paul writes it just this way is because of what he's seeking to teach us about our relationship to the moral law of God. So his first statement here in verse 1, after calling the brethren to remember what they know, he tells them the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, what the Apostle Paul does next is he brings forth an example. He takes one particular part of the law of God and he makes it, as it were, an example, an illustration. Actually, he's doing more than that, but we'll see that in a moment. See what he does in verse 2 and 3. He says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." So here's the picture which the Apostle Paul is setting before us. He's reminding us of a woman who is married to a husband, and he tells her. He tells the believers in Rome, I say, the law has jurisdiction as long as a person lives. Well, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. You see, the death of the husband changes her relationship to that particular commandment. That commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So the Apostle Paul says, here's the jurisdiction of the law. The woman is bound to that law while her husband lives, and the death of the husband releases her from that law. Now that's, I hope, straightforward. I hope I'm not losing you yet in details. But then he goes on to say this. Again, he's using the seventh commandment, right? You shall not commit adultery. And he's using it to draw out the truths that are necessary. So then, verse 3, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man. So here's the law, here's her husband. And she's told, you shall not commit adultery. That's what the law says to this woman regarding her obligation to the law. A perpetual obligation of duration. But if her husband dies, that changes her relationship to that commandment. She is no longer bound by that commandment. The death makes a change. If her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. But now Paul goes on to enlarge more upon it. And it's again, fairly straightforward. You get the point. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, there's a marriage taking place. It's not to her husband. It's to another man. And the joined is really a euphemism for marriage. That's what's being spoken about there. That's the way the language is used. If she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. There are consequences. Now, there are more consequences than just this. It's very interesting. Paul only says if she is joined to another man while her husband is living, she will be called an adulteress. Well, much more is true than that. She may be subject to the civil penalties of the Jewish law or the civil penalties of the Roman law, but this is the one that Paul brings out, her reputation. She shall be called an adulteress. But, again, the death of her husband changes her relationship. It changes the application of the seventh commandment to the woman. But if, middle of verse 3, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So that's what Paul does with it. He sets forth the obligation, her obligation, to obey the seventh commandment in relationship to her husband. And the death of her husband changes her relationship to the law of God. Once Paul has made this statement and given us these particular examples of the seventh commandment in relationship to adultery, he proceeds on now to explain. He's asserted the law's ruling power. The law is just doing its job, having her called an adulteress. But then he gives an application in the rest of the section here to the application for Christian obedience. That's where Paul is going. And you don't see that in verses 1 through 3, but that's where Paul is headed. He's talking about the application of the law to Christian obedience. So he's made the challenge. You're well acquainted with the law. You know the facts. He's made the statement that the law has jurisdiction, has rule over a person. The authority of the law is binding as long as the person is alive. And the law enforces the bond of marriage when both parties are alive. Now, Paul says this about the woman. And again, I don't know if you have thought about this. Why does Paul only talk about the woman? Because the same thing is true about the husband. Why does he bring the woman in? John Murray, in his commentary, says, nothing is said respecting the man as released from the bondage of marriage by the death of his wife, not because it is not in itself true, but because it was not germane, it was not applicable to the subject Paul is illustrating. Well, the Apostle Paul, in verse 3, has again made these statements about the relationship between the man and his wife, the woman and her husband, and the law of God. Now, the principle, as I say, is applied to our relationship to the law and our relationship to Christ. We have been bound to the law, is the next thing that the Apostle Paul says. We have been bound to a law, to the law of God, in a way that is analogous to the woman's relationship to her husband. Notice verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So a change has occurred in the Christian's relationship to the moral law of God. Let me try to spell it out a little more painstakingly. We have been bound to the law as our husband. That's the kind of language which Paul is using in verse 4. We were bound to the law as our husband. This is our native relationship. But the law doesn't die. Very interesting. You see, the woman was freed from the law by the death of her husband. But in our case, we are taking the place, as it were, of the woman who is bound to the law. We're married to the law. We have an obligation to the law. And the law does not die. But what Paul says is you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another and who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Since the law doesn't die, it is not possible that there could be any change in our relationship to the law. It can't be changed unless one of us dies. And Paul indicates that there has been a change. What Paul says, and it's not hard to follow, I don't think. There has been a change. We die to the law by union with Christ. Look at verse 4 one more time. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So a death in the relationship has occurred. It's by union with Jesus Christ. That's why we read Romans 6, the opening verses of Romans chapter 6. Let me read verses 1 to 4 for you again. And I hope you'll begin to see the argument of Paul more clearly. He asks this question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. How is our relationship to the law impacted by our conversion? Because Paul says that it was. By faith in Christ, we have been united to Christ. Spiritually, we are one with Christ. And when Jesus died, we died. That's the language of Romans 6, right? When Jesus died, we died. We have been baptized into death by union with Christ. So when he died, we died. That's what our baptism signifies. Why do you go down into the baptismal tank and you get laid down into the water? And I assume you've all seen what happens. We don't sprinkle people. We don't have them stand in the baptismal tank and pour some water over their head or splash them. They got to go down. Their body has to go laying down into the water. Why? Because they're being buried in a watery grave, signifying union with Christ, so that when he died, we died. We in baptism are symbolically buried with Christ, picturing our death with Christ. And we come to life again with him when we come out of the water. That signifies the union with Christ. When he was raised, we were raised. Jesus came out of the grave, and he experienced newness of life, and we come out of our watery grave and experience a new life. We rise to life in Christ again. So, back in Romans 7:4, this actually happens to us when we're united to Christ by faith in him. That's what Paul is saying in verse 4 of Romans 7. Therefore, brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Union with Christ is signified in our baptism. We're united to Christ so that we might be joined to another. We died to the law that we might be united with Christ and might be eligible for a new marriage. That's what Paul is stating here. We are in the place of the woman. We've died with Christ. We're eligible now to marry. And the true Christian is married to Christ. Because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we now have a new marriage. Romans 7:4. You were made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another. That word joined to another, again, is marriage language. To him who was raised from the dead. In order, to what purpose? In order that we might bear fruit for God. In order that we might be able to obey the law of God by the grace of God and bear fruit, the fruits of righteousness. The true Christian, again, is married to Christ. Because of this death, burial, and resurrection, we have now a new marriage. Now, what Paul does next, in verse 5, is he describes the old marriage relationship to the law. The old marriage relationship to the law. Notice this. Well, before I go into it, I should say, you mustn't think that Frank does not believe that we are obligated as Christians to obey the law of God. We have been, we always will be. So put that, if you're thinking that's the direction I'm going, it is not. We'll see. But I want you to follow the track of Paul's argument. So, what Paul does in verse 5 is he describes our first marriage relationship to the law. And what Paul's doing here is saying, well, why do we need to change? Why was the change necessary at all? Well, Paul explains in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that is a description of our unregenerate life, before you believe in Jesus Christ, before you are united to him by faith, you are in the flesh. And in the flesh, we are still subject to the tyranny of our sinful passions. This is what he says. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So what's that initial relationship to the law? We have an old relationship. It's called in the flesh, the state of union with the law without Christ. Then there is an agent involved, an agency involved in that old relationship, our sinful passions. And Paul tells us, we were in the flesh, we are not united with Christ, we have our relationship to the law has been unchanged since our birth. And the problem is that we have sinful passions, and whenever the law says, thou shalt not, whether we are aware of it or not, we're saying, I certainly will. When God says, I shall not, you say, I certainly will. God says, you shall, and you say, I certainly shall not. That's what Paul says in Romans 8:7. Look at that for a moment. You see how Paul puts it there. He says, I'll back up to verse 6, for the mindset of the flesh is death. The mindset of the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And you may think, well, yeah, I do keep God's law. I do. Well, you're not seeing reality. The unconverted man or woman, boy or girl, cannot please God, cannot truly obey the law of God. Paul makes it very clear. The mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. So that's our old relationship in the flesh. The active agent in that relationship is our sinful passions. And what did they do? What did they do? Our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Our sinful human nature is like a woman who hates her husband. You know, that's why she marries another man. She doesn't marry another man because she loves her husband. She hates her husband. And so, all the things that her husband does, all the things her husband says, hey, I would like some eggs over easy. He says, I'm going to hard boil you eggs. That's what she says. I'm not kidding. You like your toast just a little brown? I'm going to burn your toast for you. Right? So, this is what's happening in the unconverted soul. God tells him, her, what he wants to do. They say, not going to happen. It's at work in our members. The law says, do it. The soul says, no. God says, don't do it. The soul says, I will. I certainly will. That's what I want to do. And it bears fruit for death. That's the relationship, the old relationship. Now, Paul describes our new relationship. And finally, we get down here to verse 6. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. By union with Christ, we have died with Christ. So, see, that's where the death has taken place. A death has taken place in the life of the believer united to Jesus Christ. Because united to Christ, when he died, we died. And in virtue of that death, Paul says, now we can be married to another, that we might bear fruit for God. That's verse 6. And the Apostle Paul says a little bit more in verse 6, and I want to finish that up. Because now this new life is this, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Newness of the Spirit, oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter is actually a description of the unconverted Jew under the old covenant. All he has is letters written in stone. That's what he's got. The law was objectively published to him. He was told what the law would say, but there was not the Spirit's power to obey. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. This is one of these passages that contrasts the old covenant and the new covenant. I'll make a little statement here. You can tell me if you want further explanation sometime. If you understand this passage, you won't be a dispensationalist. You won't be thinking that the Jews had it all along. You're not going to be thinking that way. What Paul does here in 2 Corinthians 3, he's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. He calls the old covenant the ministry of death. Notice verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, yes, it was a glorious revelation of the mind and will of God. It came with glory. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? You see the contrast here? He says what the old covenant had, the best it had, was writing on stone, no power to obey. But the new covenant ministry is the ministry of the Spirit. It is the ministry of the Spirit. Was much more glorious because the Holy Spirit comes and grants the power to obey the law of God. That's a promise of the new covenant. One more text in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, 27. Even in the Old Testament, God kept pointing forward. He's pointing forward to the new covenant. And this is one of the promises of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, down in verse 27. We could read much more, but I won't for time's sake. Well, I will read 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Right now, Old Covenant Jew, you have a stony heart, unresponsive heart. It doesn't move according to the will and purposes and glory of God. But God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The promise of the new covenant is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer to love God indeed with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to obey God's commandments. So, there's that contrast between the Old Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3, 7, and 8, and the New Covenant as promised in these passages in the Old Testament. The Old Testament pointed forward. So, the problem with our old relationship to the law is we had hearts of stone, no real ability to substantially obey. It's almost like a pantomime, you know. In pantomime, the guy goes through the motions, but nothing really happens. And that's what happens to the unconverted heart in relationship to the law of God. Oh, they may seem to be doing what God wants, but it's not really accomplishing anything. It's not internally accomplishing anything. But our relationship has changed. Our relationship has changed by our union with Jesus Christ, so that our old relationship with the law was broken, but a more effective relationship with the law is established. So you now know, I'm not saying, couple things I'm not saying. Number one, I'm not saying that we are sinlessly perfect. If you get the impression from Romans 7, 1 to 6, that we become sinlessly perfect, well, all you have to do is read the rest of Romans 7. That will pretty much cure you of that, because that's not what Paul is saying at all, especially in the last paragraph of Romans 7. So I'm not saying we become sinlessly perfect. But we are substantially changed by union with Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we receive because of union with Christ, so that we may bear fruit for God. God can see our hearts. God can, by the Holy Spirit, give us the grace that we need to do everything that God wants us to do. So, what do we learn? Well, number one, we learn that apart from Jesus Christ, we can never obey the law of God comprehensively. When I was a little boy, I used to disobey my mother in ways that the law of God had to condemn. And I knew it. And my mother would catch me, and then she would apply the proper consequences of my sins. And I, after my diligent spanking by my mom, I would lie in my bed. I remember it like it was yesterday. I lay in my bed crying, promising myself that tomorrow I was going to turn over a new leaf. Now, I didn't know what that meant. It sounded good. I told myself, tomorrow it's going to be different. But tomorrow was no different. Tomorrow I was just as disobedient and rebellious as ever. It was bitter. How could this change? It could change only by union with Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, you may even say to yourself, but I don't want to sin. I don't want to do all the evil things that I know are in the hearts of so many people. You can't change yourself. You need Christ. So we learned that we can never obey the law of God perfectly. The unregenerate can do some things, but the pattern of the old relationship is that sin provokes rebellion. And that's what you're going to experience. But now in Christ, the believer can obey the law of God as a pattern of life. I want you to see that in Romans 7, 6, brethren. We've been united to Jesus Christ by faith. When he died, we died. The old relationship with the law of God is broken. There's a new relationship, which is by the Spirit of God, supplied by union with Christ. And now, sorry, I should have silenced that. By union with Christ, we now have a relationship with the law of God where we can obey. Not perfectly, true, but substantially, yes, we can obey. And God has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit so that we can obey. We can fight against our sins. Yeah, the new life, that regenerated life by union with Christ, initiates a warfare because there's an irreconcilable war between the Spirit of God who has been given to us, the dynamics of new life, obedience, gospel obedience is there. And we're in a war, and Paul describes it in Romans 8, 13. If you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the promise for us. So, there's always going to be the warfare. As long as we're alive in this life, until God brings us to glory. So we need to fight our remaining sin. It's not impossible. It's not impossible to obey God by the Holy Spirit. And here's what I would say again. You and I, we need to cry out to God in our struggles. In those moments when our sins rise up, when remaining sin rises up, and we feel the strong tug of Satan's temptations, we need to cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to cry out to the Holy Spirit. It's not Pentecostalism to cry to God that he would give us more of his Spirit that we might obey him. That's what he promises. Pentecostalism expects what God never promises. And sometimes at the wrong time. Sometimes it's a matter of the wrong timing. But we can be victorious over sin and Satan by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Expect God's promises to be fulfilled. You're united to Christ. You have been given the Holy Spirit so that you might bear fruit for God. And so I urge you as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you know the warfare, you know the struggle, but expect the promises of God to be fulfilled and for God to give you help in your practical obedience to the law of God. Well, I stop there. Let's pray and thank God for his promises and his teaching that we might know it by our own experience. Our Father, once again, we bow before you, and even as we now pray, we acknowledge that we need every day the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for teaching us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Thank you for teaching us to pray that you would not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thank you for teaching that we are united to Jesus Christ and all that that means for the dynamic of our obedience to the law of God. Please help us as we search the scriptures, that we may clearly see that these things are so. And then give us help in our daily struggles to obey your law with diligence and cheerfulness, even while it causes us to wring tears from our hearts. We pray your blessing then upon the word of God this night, in Jesus' name. Amen.